This morning we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 4. I shall read one or two verses from this chapter, beginning at verse 2. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Isaiah, prophesying in the 8th century BC, has already spoken of civil rulers leading the people astray there in chapter 3. And it is at this point that he compares these unacceptable teachers and rulers with the promised one of chapter 4, the promised divine ruler to whom he looks as a prophet and to whom he would have the people look. He refers in verse 2 to that day. The reference is to that future extraordinary time when Christ shall come and when the gospel will be preached and the church will be established. That day is a reference to the messianic period, the times of the gospel, the days in which we now live. And as you read the verses of this chapter, you will see that Isaiah's prophecy is all about Christ and his church. So I'll take those as the two headings in order to look at these verses with you this morning. First of all, Christ. He is spoken of in verse 2 under the title of the branch of the Lord. The word branch comes from a verb which means to sprout or to spring up. And hence it has the idea of a shoot rising from a tree, from perhaps a decayed tree. And we shall find that in the prophecies of the Old Testament, Christ is often revealed under that name and title. Jeremiah 23:5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And then in Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. The same title appears in Zechariah 3:8 and Zechariah 6:12. And there are references in the New Testament very similar to this, where Christ is called, for example, in the book of Revelation twice over, the root and offspring of David. The offspring there is a reference to the shoot or the branch of David. In his divinity, he's the root of David, giving David being as an Old Testament king. But he himself, as far as his human nature is concerned, is a branch of David, born of David's line. In the Gospels of the New Testament, I'm referring to Matthew 2, verse 23, there is a reference to Christ being brought up at Nazareth, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says that he shall be a Nazarene. It's Matthew 2, 23. Now, the problem with that text is that there is no scripture in the Old Testament which predicts that Christ shall be a Nazarene. But the word Nazareth comes from Netzer, which means a branch. And Christ was raised at Nazareth, the place called a branch, because the Old Testament scripture declared again and again that he was to be the branch of the Lord. And let's think about Christ under that figure for a moment, and perhaps open it just a little. The branch of the Lord. Christ is the one whom the Lord causes to sprout here in this world. He's the branch of the Lord. He came because of the divine will. He was sent by the person of the Father. He is the Lord from heaven. So there's a reference there immediately in the branch of the Lord to his divinity. But he's the branch or the shoot or the sprouting of the Lord. The background is the Davidic dynasty. And that dynasty had fallen in New Testament times. And everything in the kingdom was fallen and decayed, generally in a dying state. But then Christ appears, the branch of the Lord. And when men had almost abandoned hope for the fulfillment of the ancient prophecies, God brought those prophecies to pass in the root out of dry ground that grew up before the Lord. We think of him as that tender shoot or sprouting, and we recall from the light we have in the Gospels that it was hard for him to grow up, for he was very exposed to the elements, which were often hostile. He was very vulnerable, even as a little child, as men like Herod persecuted him from the very beginning. And he grew up a feeble thing in men's eyes, one despised and rejected of men. Who would make a great deal about a little shoot like this? And so it was with Christ. But he advanced, as the Gospels say, in grace and in the knowledge of God and in favor with God and men, despite everything contrary to his continued existence, he grew. And although exposed to adversity, he began his ministry, in which he, like a shoot that had become a sheltering tree, he offered comfort and refreshment and protection to the needy ones upon whom he came in the course of his preaching and his miracle working. But the antipathy of men prevailed against him, and finally they took him, and according to the prophetic description of it in the book of Daniel, he was cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. The axe fell upon him, and for 3 days, like a tree, he was prostrate. Yet he rose again. There was still life in the tree, the life of God. And by that life, he rose and he flourished. Resurrected, he ascended, and he was exalted. And his influence spread like the boughs of a great tree that spread out in every direction, so his blessing spread to many people. And he is destined to spread his grace and favor all the more and be a blessing to people who need refuge and revival of heart. Why, he's known even in heaven as the great tree, and there men sit under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit is sweet to their taste. The branch of the Lord. It's a worthy title, but Isaiah says that branch shall be beautiful and glorious. In other places in Isaiah, we are told that such is the Lord, beautiful and glorious. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a diadem of beauty. Thou shalt see the King in all his beauty, Isaiah says. What is it that is beautiful about the branch or about the Christ? Well, when you look upon Christ, he is wonderful in every aspect of his person. There's no fault you can find. There's no blemish that is visible. He is amazingly unique. The only thing you can see in him is loveliness. In Psalm 45, we read of the Lord, even the Lord Jesus, that he is fairer than the children of men. In another place, in the book of the Song of Solomon, we read, he is altogether lovely. What that means is that there is nothing disappointing in him. But there is everything encouraging in him, and everything to a superlative degree. What is it we need? We need a suitable, sufficient Savior. Well, look at Christ. He's beautiful if you're looking for that. He's suitable because he's been sent from heaven. He has atoned for sin. He's risen again to secure our salvation with God. Altogether suitable and all sufficient, because he will save all that call unto God through him. Come unto me, he says, to the mixed multitudes, indiscriminately hailing them unto himself, because he has a fullness in him which meets the need of every sinner. Oh, he's beautiful. Is he not? Beautiful in his person. He's the God-man. God, so that he can't fail to redeem us. Man, because to redeem us, he must obey the law and endure its penalty. And that is God, he cannot do. So, divinity and humanity are blended in one person, that he might be a beautiful Savior. Look at his offices. He is mediator. He's the one who comes between God, the God of justice, and man, who is a sinner. And he so mediates as to still the enmity and remove the ground of hostility and make peace. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And then think of his relations to us. What is he? Well, the Bible says he is a friend to us, who sticketh closer than a brother. What's more beautiful than a friend when you are lonely and upset, perhaps even distraught, and there's a knock at your door and you open it to see a well-beloved friend? There's no more beautiful sight than that. Oh, I'm so glad to see you, we say. Christ is that friend that is better than a brother to us. He is called our husband. That's another relation he sustains. The one who is bound to us by covenant. The one who will live with us and walk with us in life. The one who will provide for us. The one who cares for everything about us, including our very selves. And the one who will endure adversity with us, but he will never forget us. He loves us as a spouse. He loves us as a husband. How beautiful is that? Is it any wonder, my friends, that this beautiful Savior is the desire of all nations? His beauty has not faded. There has been no removal of it with the passing of the years. He doesn't become mutable and change from one generation to the next. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. A beautiful Lord, a beautiful Redeemer. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The word glorious means of honor, honorable. And when we take another glimpse at Christ, we see him in that light. There is a majesty about him as well, so honorable. He's not like some pathetic man attempting what is unachievable, but he is the Lord, mighty to save. He has the ability to perform the works necessary to achieve our full deliverance from the consequences of sin. And he has a mind to do whatever is necessary. And therefore at Calvary he performed the work which no other could do. That made him honorable. He emerged from that conflict and from that victory, one above all others, a glorious Lord. And now he has administration of his church, and he shows how he can answer prayer and how he can provide our needs and how he can deliver the church from peril. He's glorious. And the greatest honor we have in life is to know him and to have him as our very own. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. His beauty attracts me to him, and his glory gives me grace and heaven hereafter and everlasting life. What an honor to be Christ's, to have him. Now the other term used here follows on, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. Some commentators take a different view to the one I'm giving now, but I think it's repetition here. I think the second part of verse 2 is parallel to the first part. In other words, the branch in the first part of verse 2 is the same as the fruit of the earth in the second part. He's called the fruit of the earth because if the branch of the Lord conveys the sense of his divinity, the fruit of the earth conveys the sense of his humanity. He was born in this world. He came of the human race. He was one of us. He was a man with a body and with a rational soul. That fruit of the earth is fruitful so far as we are concerned, because through his death and resurrection he has blessings to afford us, his fruits. Upon the one who is the fruit of the earth, his fruits are pardon, righteousness, peace, access to God, entrance to heaven. These are the things growing upon the boughs of him who is the fruit of the earth. And it's all accessible to those who are in need, and it's all so sweet to our taste. The fruit of the earth. But then another two adjectives similar to the first pair. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely. This one identified here as the fruit of the earth. He is excellent, is he not? Excellent in his relationship to God the Father. He's the only begotten Son. Excellent in what he came into the world to achieve. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect, neither is there salvation in any other. Excellent, if you view the love which he displayed and which he exhibited, even at the cross of Christ, when having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And now, excellent, in that all the sinner needs for eternal blessedness is in him. And it's in him with such an abundance as to make us everlastingly happy, so that in heaven we shall not know a day's sorrow, not an hour's sorrow. The fruit of the earth is excellent, and it is comely. The Hebrew word means for an ornament. Christ is that ornament. He's given to his people. once by faith we receive him, he's the best thing about us. He's never a cause of disappointment to us. He's always our great possession. And Christ, in the possession of faith, is an ornament to us before God, so that we are accepted in him. It's an ornament to us at the gates of paradise, which for his sake open to the believer. He is comely. And the believer has Christ with us as an ornament all the time. And in every place, in death as well as in life. And at last in heaven, he will make our glory exceptional and complete. But is he beautiful and glorious, excellent and comely to everyone? No. We read in the New Testament, to you that believe, he is precious. And we read in the words that follow that very thing. To whom is he precious? Well, they are described in verses 3 and 4. As he that is left in Zion remaineth in Jerusalem, holy, everyone that is written among the living, those that are washed and purged by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. To whom is he, as I've described? To the remnant, he that is left. The remnant which is according to God's election. He is precious to the elect. To those who've been saved, he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem. In other words, those that have escaped the dread calamity. Those that are distinguished from others who have fallen into judgment. Those that have been saved in the Lord, brought together in Zion or in Jerusalem in the Church of Jesus Christ. These shall be called holy because they, by effectual calling, they've been separated from others to be his. How is that? Because their names have been written among the living, written from all eternity in the book of life. Those to whom he's precious have been washed and purged from the vilest of sins. And how has that come about? Through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God, who is a spirit of judgment, in that the Spirit of God has awakened us and convicted us of our sins, and then a spirit of burning, because by the Spirit of God we have had our sins destroyed and removed. Unto you that believe, he is precious. Well, so much for Christ. I said earlier, the passage speaks of Christ and the church. In the last two verses, it's the church in view. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. Mount Zion is a reference to the church. Hebrews 12 says, as Christian believers, we have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. Now, the literal Zion in the Old Testament was a beautiful place, surrounded by mountains. It was the object of people's delight, but the church, after a spiritual sort, is more beautiful by far. Mount Zion, made up of dwelling places, every dwelling place upon Mount Zion. Mount Zion represents the church universal. The little dwelling places represent particular local churches. But what a glory they have. How privileged they must be. How blessed constantly and eternally. This is the church. What a favor to be included in the church. To have membership in one of the dwelling places on Mount Zion. It said here that God will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. What that means is that God's blessing is upon his church. And he will act for his church. And he will do for his church whatever is needed to be done. He will perform according to his very promise. The church is viewed here in worship, reference in verse 5 to her assemblies. That is, her holy convocations, her gatherings on the Sabbath day to extol the name of God. When they meet together for that purpose, God takes an interest in the church at prayer, in the church at praise, and he will perform whatever the church requires, whatever the church stands in need of. He will create upon every dwelling place of Zion. And what will he do for her? A cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. This goes back to the Exodus, of course, when Israel came out of Egypt, and God went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so it is, Isaiah says, that the Lord will be with his church in New Testament times. He will be there in his own presence. He will show favor as God did to the Israelites. He will speak to his people out of his word as he spake out of the cloud. He will guide them when they are in straits, nonplussed as to the way forward. As that pillar of cloud and fire went before the Israelites, God will lead us. And when threatened, in whatever way it may be, and the future of the church seems to be undermined, he will protect us like the pillar of fire that turned upon the Egyptians and discomfited them in the Red Sea. So God will deal with those who oppose and those who disturb and those who attack the church of Jesus Christ. He shall be unto them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. For upon all the glory, verse 5, shall be a defense. The meaning is upon all of what the church is, all that the church has. Upon this glorious mount called Zion, this glorious church which he has elected and redeemed and called and brought into being, upon the glory of the gospel church shall be a defense. And so the church shall be a tabernacle. The last verse. Just as Israel in the wilderness had the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation, and God in his glorious presence rested upon that tabernacle, and everyone within that tabernacle was safely kept and blessed and preserved. So it will be with the church. Those within her, on account of the divine defense, shall find in Zion a shadow in the daytime from the heat. Whatever oppresses, whatever disturbs, whatever fatigues, God's people under his defense shall find a shadow from the heat and a place of refuge and a covert or a shelter from the storm and from the rain, from troubles, from temptations, from tribulations. God in Zion will ensure that she is a covert from storm and from rain. Well, I must close. And in closing, say this. Friends, how blessed we are. We have a wonderful Savior. And by grace, we belong to his church. Secondly, remember your privileges. When you're apt to be cast down and somewhat depressed, remember what you are by the grace of God. You are a believer in Jesus. You are a member of Zion. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp. Solid joys and lasting treasure. Only Zion's children know. Remember your privileges. Thirdly, fear not for Zion. Should all hell break forth on her, God is her sovereign protector. Lastly, value your place in the church of God more than anything else. It is better to be here than to be prosperous. Better to be here than to be promoted. Better to be here than to gain worldly success. Here, you have God as your God. The excellent of the earth as your friends. And the blessing of heaven for your portion. We love this place. Our comfort is God loves it too. And to any that would destroy, be he from hell or from earth, he shall face God at the gates of Zion, who is pledged to protect and to deliver Christ Church upon all the glory. A defense. May God himself bless us. For Christ's sake. Amen.